My heart needed that singing. I hope yours was blessed by it as well this morning.
Yes.
Behold our God. That day is coming. That day is coming. 2 Samuel 18 and part of 19 will be the focus this morning as we look to the Word. And I'd like to read the passage that I'll be preaching. So you're welcome to turn there or just to listen as I read. The theme of the last several chapters really has not changed a whole lot. God is bringing his response, his justice to his judgment, consequences to David and his family. And this just keeps happening. And really that comes to a crucial point with David's son Absalom in this text today. And as God brings judgment to Absalom, of course, David feels that strike as well. So we read in 2 Samuel 18, starting in verse 1. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the men, I myself will also go out with you. But the men said, you shall not go out. For if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. The king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man, Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. The men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went on. He was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, look, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. Joab said to the man who told him, what? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you. And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And the 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies. And Joab said to him, you are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to the Cushite, go, tell the king what you have seen. The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, come what may, let me also run after the Cushite. And Joab said, why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news? "Come what may," he said, "I will run." Then he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall, and when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." He bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And look, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." It was told Joab, "Look, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, Absalom, my son! Oh, Absalom, my son, my son!" Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were told, "Look, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. Earlier this year, a father in Barrow County was found guilty of second-degree murder after his son murdered four people in his school. Another sad story, sad details, alarming details. A father being found guilty of second-degree murder because of the actions of his son, and really because of his failed actions as a father. In our text, another father-son duo receives judgment. I don't know if you were planning to come to church today, hoping for the focus on judgment, and maybe to hear that at the beginning is discouraging to you, but I would encourage you also as we go through here to listen for the grace of God as well. So often, before God brings judgment, he shows mercy. And even as he delivers judgment in this passage, there is mercy to be found. God providentially does this. He does this through normal means. We've talked about this recently. What is the providence of God? God is working. He continues to reign over all of his creation. And so often he's accomplishing his will through the decisions and actions of creatures within his creation. God providentially brings judgment to Absalom in this passage. And through that judgment, he also brings judgment to David. You might think, as we begin the passage, that this passage is going to be about a battle. And a battle is mentioned, but if you look at the volume of verses and what is covered over the span of the text, the battle really is not the focus at all. There's a summary given of how the battle happens in verses 6 through 8. The passage is not primarily about the battle. Also, if you track this story, it is packed full of irony. There is beauty in God's scripture, and you can see it in many ways. One example of the irony is how the king is treated. The beginning of chapter 18, the king provides some organization, and then he's kindly, not so kindly, we don't know, told to mind his place. Yes, king, you would like to march out with us, but your place is here. And so the king meekly submits to do what he's told. In chapter 19, the king is mourning that the troops that just fought for the sake of his administration, of his family, are now slinking back into the compound as if they did something wrong. Joab, you can just kind of allow your imagination to bring this scene into focus. Basically shakes the king awake. He slaps both sides of his face. He pushes him back into his place. Irony of a king being treated like this. There's more irony, though. Not so long ago, we learned that Absalom had amazing hair. And I'm going to try not to let any of my jealousy or anything like that come through as I talk about this, but then you see, and is this not ironic and purposeful on the part of just how God crafted this text? Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, providence of God. But not just that, his glory was his downfall. And so now his head, and Hebrew is not always as precise as we would, you know, in our time and day, in our day of precision, would like it to be. Is it his hair? Is it his head? Either way, he's dangling and defenseless. This is not a good scenario for a long-term rule. There's irony there. There's another aspect of this text that comes out. Four different times, Absalom is referred to in what way? The young man Absalom. But that's not all that he is called. The unnamed Gentile, the Cushite messenger. May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. This unnamed Gentile sees Absalom more accurately than the king does. Because Absalom, at the end of the day, is an enemy of the state. Specifically, an enemy of David. But repeatedly, he's called the young man Absalom. And I hope you don't have to think long about the difference between being called an enemy of the nation or just a young man. There's a world of difference between those two terms. And so this text is really a joy to study, just in the sense of its literary characteristics, the development of the story, and really the message of God that we find here. But it is a heavy one. There's no mistake about this. What we find in this passage, if we rightly receive it, there is weight to this message. But if we would know the true God, then we should hear this message, because this is part of God's revelation of himself. And to hide our eyes from the sections of judgment, then, is to keep ourselves from understanding God as he has revealed himself to us. We must consider the judgment of God. Well, how does God providentially bring judgment to Absalom and David in this text? I'm going to present four different ways that God does this. And again, this is providentially God is bringing judgment. So this is through the happenings of life, through the actions of others. First way that we see is by removing David's control of the battle. This is leading to further judgment. How does God bring judgment on Absalom? Well, one of the steps in place here in order to deliver that judgment is God removes David from the battlefield. Or to say this differently, since David is not with the troops, it's even more challenging for him to hold them back as they find Absalom. He cannot control the situation as he wants to. Now, consider his words and the words of his commanders. If you were just an ordinary private in this army, and you heard the king saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom," how would you receive that? Let's put this in a little sharper focus. If you were one of the ones that was risking your life in order to go and stand against the traitor, the usurper Absalom, and you hear the man that you're fighting for say, "When you come to Absalom, be careful. Treat him gently. He's just a young man." Now, am I reading a little bit into the king's words? Perhaps. But this is a confusing thing to say. There are problems lurking behind David's statement. And those problems will come out very soon. But then you also look at the words of the men in verse 3. "You shall not go out." And then as they explain, what they say is, "You are worth far more than we are worth." And really that comes to the heart of this operation. If David is gone, then why would this army even be gathered? What is their purpose if they don't protect David? And I think we need to remember that as we come to the chapter 19 and we see David mourning and we see Joab getting in his face and saying some very direct things. So just watch the words of these characters. If David is trying to go into battle, and if David is trying to keep people from being, in his mind at least, extreme with Absalom, of bringing their own judgment to him, is it not legitimate to say at this point that David, again, is trying to control the situation? David is trying to manage this problem. And I think this is really one of the biggest blessings that God gives us by allowing us to see different aspects of David's life. David's life, though he is king, is so relatable still to us today. Because he knows that he has done wrong against God. He knows that God has pronounced judgment against him and his family. But still, he's trying to look at that situation and he's trying to, knowing the judgment of God, he's still trying to do what he can to manage the consequences of what he's done. This is a very human response when we fail. A simple but direct question: what might you be trying to manage this morning? What consequences might you be trying to contain for choices either that you have made or that you continue to make? And perhaps behind those actions, you are deceived. As I am often deceived, we think that we not only can sin against the holy God, but then we can contain and control the consequences of that sin. Well, David finds some of his limit here in the passage. Can you see that discipline or judgment from God is around the corner for you? Are you trying to keep it at bay? Doing what you can to hold it off as long as possible? Is the response of God to your actions, is that something that is a shadow that never leaves your mind, your heart? The heaviness of knowing that really at the end of the day, God is not pleased as he looks at your life. David does have reason to be concerned. We come to the summary of the passage again in verses 6 to 8. It is a terrible consequence to the nation what Absalom has done. The loss was 20,000 men. We see that number, it's hard to even comprehend. For America to have a battle where we lose 20,000 troops would be catastrophic in today's world. It's happened, but we are certainly not used to it. And that's just mentioned in one of the sentences there. The battle spreads over the face of all the country. And then you have this interesting statement, the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. Well, of course, with a statement like this, I go and, well, let's look and see what others have said. Well, this book overlooks it. Okay, set that aside. This book doesn't treat that either. Set that aside. Maybe you found better answers than I did to this. But I do find it interesting. Isn't context so often what we need to fall back on? I find it very interesting that after that statement, what is the next story? The forest entrapping the king, the false king. Is it possible that we have a, you know, maybe your mind as you read this, maybe you're a LOTR geek and you think of the Ents squashing the enemy. I don't know. If that makes no sense to you, just keep listening to the rest. It's fine. But really, maybe this is that many of those 20,000 men who were killed died not at the end of the day because of their inferior skills with weapons, but because they had lost advantage somehow due to the forest. Again, that's just my effort to try to put these things together. What you can say, looking at verse 8, is the providential God has brought about defeat for Absalom's forces. And to accomplish that, more than the troops of David, God used the forest. Isn't that a humbling message? But encouraging. Really, though, things escalate as you get to verse 9 and find here's another son of the king on another mule. This is apparently what they did. And he does not ride very well, or he's surprised, or maybe he's distracted. Whatever the cause, he's now suspended. And you see this terminology between heaven and earth. And Joab learns about it. Joab has a reputation. We know that he has a reputation because this soldier is willing to talk back to a certain extent to the most powerful general in David's army. Yeah, right, Joab. You would have rewarded me. You would have left me hanging. That's basically the answer that he gives to Joab. He doesn't trust this man. Joab is not there for any kind of debate about the monarchy. He's there to take out the enemy of the king. He has enough of it. And so he takes his javelins or his darts, and he thrusts them into the body of Absalom. You have there, maybe you look at, okay, the heart of Absalom, was Absalom just that strong of a young man that he could have three javelins in him and still be alive and need others to finish him off? The Hebrew terminology for heart could be more general. And so without going into too much grisly detail, there are other places on the trunk of the human body, perhaps, that Joab struck, and the honor guard of Joab comes in and finishes off Absalom. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23 says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." And here you have Absalom hanging from a tree. Not only that, but then you have him buried under rocks. What is this reference to, this rock pile? And then why bring up the monument that Absalom had set up for himself? You could go to Joshua 7 and see there was a man there who had rebelled against God by taking from something that he should not have taken. And I was depending on my memory to remember the man's name and didn't go there, and now I've forgotten it. Achan, there we go. Achan had disobeyed God as the people had gone into the promised land, and God had the nation bring judgment on Achan and his family. And the end, the result of that in Joshua 7:26 is they piled a bunch of rocks on their dead bodies. You go to Joshua chapter 8, and they do the same thing to the dead king of Ai. If you look in the Old Testament, having this kind of tomb was really, from what we can tell, a sign that a criminal is buried there. And so the text goes right from that. Well, it does say Israel flees, so those supporting Absalom run. But then it goes in verse 18. Now Absalom, this is a comment that's added to the story for the sake of the reader. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. He called the pillar after his own name. And so you have this rock pile over Absalom, and you have the pillar, the monument. And then you have the text saying that he has no son, when previously we had learned that Absalom has three sons. Best we can tell is they did not survive to adulthood. They preceded Absalom in death. They are not named. Absalom's one daughter is named, another sign that they probably died very young. What do we have here? We have a man who, in King Saul-like fashion, is trying to set up a monument for his own glory. He's trying to determine his lasting reputation. But in the end, he has no dignity in death. He has no dignity in burial. This is a fitting end to a wicked man. You can try to control the situation. You can try to act like you're not in rebellion against God. But at the end of the day, Absalom is lying dead under a pile of rocks, and who cares about his monument? It actually turns against him. Yeah, there's the monument that Absalom set up. Absalom, the guy who rebelled against David. Absalom, the guy who got his head stuck in the tree. It turns against him. What end are you heading towards? It's not easy for us in this society to think about death. There are many places that you can turn so that you don't think about the reality of your own death. What end are you heading towards? What will the end of your life be? Not so much how will you die, but what will be the impact of your life? What will be the result of the choices that you have made? What will be the reputation that you have done? I'm not here to pump you up and to help you to form a reputation that all honor. I'm here to point out the foolishness of a man who thought that he could do that. And thought he could do that by going against God and against God's choice for a king. What end are you heading towards? Have you deceived yourself? Do you think that you are much more than you really are? Has God been humbling you recently through his providence? And by that I mean, has he been humbling you through the normal things of this world? Where you can't help but step back and just wonder, what on earth is going on? How much more do I need to suffer for some senseless reason? Well, if we look at this text, and we should recognize there is a God who is over all such occurrences. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows what is in your heart. He knows what you have determined to do. He knows where you have deceived yourself, where you are chasing human glory. He can see all of that. And he is fully capable of bringing about, in normal ways that happen on this earth, your humiliation. It's far better to humble yourself before that God, before that point. Or it's far better to realize finally that you cannot control as much as you thought. You can push back, but your efforts are feeble. They're limited. This God is to be feared. If you've ever been walking with a toddler and you're going along, the toddler's right in front of you, and you're just, you for a moment lift up your head to look around, and all of a sudden you're running over the toddler. What happened? Well, they stopped to look at something. There was a bug on the path, and at that very moment, they had to stop everything else to take a microscopic look at this tiny bug. We take joy in the fascination of children and how they find glory in the mundane. There's something special about that. But why do I bring that up? Well, in this passage, we're following along, and okay, this is pretty big. Absalom is now dead. What's going to be the fallout from this? And then we see all of this text, a lot of focus on the messengers. What's that about? I mean, if we're being honest, some of us would probably like a whole lot more detail about the battle. These messengers are just the skinny dudes who can run. No, tell me about the glorious dudes who are standing in the middle of the field, surrounded, victorious. This is part of the joy of Bible study, by the way. What's going on with this part? Then it stumps you for a while. You walk away, frustrated that you can't find the answer. If God is helping you, maybe you stop and recognize dependence on the Holy Spirit. God, open my eyes to behold the wonders that are in this text. What's going on? Why so much focus on Ahimaaz and an unnamed Gentile messenger? The Cushites were from below Egypt. Well, God brings judgment providentially by removing David's control of the battle and by allowing Joab to find and kill Absalom. We've talked about those two things. But God also brings judgment providentially through a Gentile messenger who sees this situation well. I think that the drawing out of this part is really to reveal David in this situation. Reveal what about David? To reveal that at the end of the day, what we later hear from Joab is pretty close to the mark. Yes, yes, tell me who won and who lost, but what about Absalom? I think that's why we have the elaboration here. That's why the two messengers are spoken of. Because for David, the message of the first messenger was not enough. Or can we say it differently? For David, the message of the first messenger was off the mark. Now, I don't fault a father for caring deeply about how his son fared in battle. There is more going on here, though. David is still king. And there's one other part that I'll try to develop here a little bit for us. We could go into further details before I do that. I want to be careful not to get drawn in so much that we miss the main point of the text. So if I miss that one question that you were waiting for me to ask about one specific detail, you can just talk to me afterwards or talk amongst yourselves. You might find a better answer. But with all that's happening, Joab knows David needs to be brought up to speed. Messengers seem to have developed a reputation. So it's very likely that some were used for good news and some were used for bad news. Ahimaaz apparently was used for good news. David himself says he's a good man and comes with good news. He knows what to expect from Ahimaaz. And Ahimaaz, even having heard Joab say that the son of the king is dead, Ahimaaz kind of blanches when it's his turn to reveal more of the message. There was more going on, king. There's a lot of commotion, but I'm not really sure what happened. And we can put a whole lot of I'm not really lying into I'm not really sure. But again, at the end of the day, this is to reveal that David, in the core of his being, was not waiting to hear about how his men fared. David was waiting to hear about, in his words, the young man Absalom. Let me bring this more to a point. Now you have, in verse 31, the Cushite comes, and good news for my lord the king. The Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. That is good news. God has delivered David. But David wants to hear what he's most concerned about. Is it well with the young man Absalom? And here, this unnamed Gentile says, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. Why then am I trying to propose that God brings judgment through a Gentile messenger who sees well? What he sees well is this: Absalom is the enemy. Has David seen that yet? Has David yet recognized that Absalom is the enemy, not just of David, but of the nation? I'm not convinced that he is convinced of that. Why? Because terms matter. And what he calls Absalom is the young man Absalom. Is it well with him? Absalom might be a young man, but there are other descriptors of him in this moment that matter far more than his age. And so the Cushite is right. Absalom is the enemy of the king. What is this revealing about David? I think one thing it reveals is that David feared the death of Absalom. That's a pretty easy conclusion, right? He knew that this was a possibility. I think that's one reason that he wanted to be in the battle. And I support that by saying when he couldn't be in the battle, he still wanted the commanders to be very clear they weren't to harm Absalom. Okay? I think also that David is self-deceived. He's self-deceived to think that he can control the scenario. He's also self-deceived in that he is not yet showing a conviction about what Absalom has actually done, not just to David, but to the nation. To put that more simply, he is not treating Absalom as the criminal that he is. And it seems he's holding out far too much hope that Absalom can survive this disaster. Grief is a terrible thing, and in many ways, it's an unpredictable thing. We're going to talk about grief as we come to the last part of this passage. Before we do that, though, let me come back to the question of what kind of judgment or discipline from God. Is there judgment or discipline from God that you are fearing this very moment? Was it hard for you to come to church today because at the end of the day, you don't believe that you are right with God? Is it hard to hear any kind of teaching about the love of God because really dominating in your mind is not so much the love of God, but God's displeasure with you? I love 1 John 2:1-2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's some big terms in this passage, in these two short verses. And we have an advocate with the Father. We have one who will stand for us, work for us. The even bigger term is propitiation. He is the one who satisfies the wrath of God on our behalf. Because God does respond to sin in wrath. That is a stated fact. A truth from Scripture. There is no doubt of that. But there is one who stands in the gap between God and man, and who has borne the wrath of God, who has suffered the wrath of God, who has taken on himself the wrath of God that others had earned. And this message is not just for a select few, as John is passing this on to his readers. No, he is the one who satisfies the wrath of God, not only for that group of believers, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I'm not preaching 1 John 2 today. I want to be selective in how much I say. I don't believe that Jesus has satisfied God's wrath for everybody. If that was the case, then how would God rightly judge people for eternity still? But this is a message that can and should be spread across the world. Jesus saves. Jesus delivers. Jesus is the one and only one who can protect you from God's wrath. Why? Because he himself has satisfied the wrath of God. How did he do that? Well, John is writing here to believers, and he's saying to them, Jesus is the one who has satisfied God's wrath for our sins. It's very personal for them. Have you known that personal deliverance through Christ? Have you known that personal salvation? Have you cried out to Christ for salvation, for deliverance, for protection from the wrath of God, knowing that you're a sinner, knowing you've gone against this God, knowing that you're worthy of the judgment that is coming, and recognize there is only one who can save you and protect you from that judgment. It is Jesus. And what he has done fully satisfies the wrath of God for all who believe on him. That is a message that is worth proclaiming far and wide. It's worth telling to our children and to our spouses and reminding of the truth. Yes, sin is terrible. Yes, sin brings terrible consequences. Yes, we suffer some of those consequences even today. But we have one who is an advocate for us with the Father. We have one who has stepped in to take on himself what we deserve. We have one who has borne the wrath of God to deliver us. What type of judgment do you fear? Do you fear the wrath of God? Maybe you couldn't put it even in those words. But as we speak of this God here, and as we really rejoice and take comfort in who God is, as he's revealed himself in the Bible, as you hear our singing and our praying, our conversations before and after the service, as you hear the preaching and reading of the word, is it possible that the very truths that bring a comfort to us just drive a spear into your heart all the more that you don't look at this God as the God who has forgiven you, you look at this God who is against you? Is it possible that that is your position this morning? See, it matters how we understand the world, and it matters how we understand who the enemies are and who is on the Lord's side. It matters how we understand right and wrong, consequences and judgment and discipline. These things matter. And I believe at the heart, you know that it matters. Maybe you're trying to more and more harden your conscience against these things and pretend that some of this truth isn't reality. That's possible, and some people succeed at that more than others. But I would have you hear this. You do not have to receive the judgment of God for your sin. There is hope in Jesus Christ. You can turn to him today. You can believe in Jesus Christ today, that there is one who has stood up between God and man and has brought about reconciliation, has brought about healing, has brought about hope and deliverance. And that one is Jesus Christ. We would have you hear about him this morning. You say, well, how do you get there from 2 Samuel 18 and 19? What's going on that you would all of a sudden run to that? Well, we're talking about the judgment of God. We're talking about consequences that come because of sin. We're talking about one man who ends life miserably to the great grief of his father. And I'm trying to tell you in response to that, you don't have to end your life miserably. There's another option. What's going on with David in this? We could say that grief is unpredictable, and we would be right. There are unpredictable aspects of grief, at least as far as I understand it. But I would propose that to a certain extent, David should be ready for this moment. I want to say that carefully. Because what father is ready to hear news of his son's death? But if we've been tracking through the story of 2 Samuel, it's been exceedingly clear that Absalom has some consequences that are a long time in coming. Too long. And so, in one aspect, yes, David is a father who is grieving his son. But I think there's something more to that. I think David is a self-deceived father who is not ready for the death of his son. Because he's still looking at him as the young man, Absalom. There's something that he either purposefully or blindly is choosing to believe and not believe, to accept and not accept about his son. The army knows it, the commanders know it, but somehow David doesn't quite yet accept it. Well, how should this be different? If David had heard, and how could he not hear by this time, what Absalom did on the rooftop of the palace? And certainly David had, he knew he had to run from Jerusalem because his son was taking his place forcefully. He knew what his son had commanded to kill Amnon. He knew what his son had done to Joab's field. He knew the failings of Absalom, and they weren't just failings where you say, okay, we're going to handle it internally. No, he should have known as king what justice was in response to Absalom's choices. And still he looks on him not as his enemy, not as the enemy of Israel, but as the young man, Absalom. There is some deception going on here in the heart of the king. And so I believe that part of his response, yes, it is grief, but it's also because he had refused to accept the situation as it really was. Either he had been duped or had been willful in this, but he had not accepted that Absalom was the enemy of the state, and this was leading towards the execution of Absalom. Was Joab right to do it how he did it? Joab is a pragmatic man. He knows what needs to be done, even if the king doesn't. He's a problem for David. David's going to pass that on to Solomon. Hey, Solomon, Joab was a problem for me. He's going to be a problem for you. You should take care of him. But for now, Joab is on the loose, and he's able to do things like this. He's expedient. David should have been more prepared and ready to act as king in this instance. Was that an easy spot to be in? By no means. But he made it worse. Again, I go back, and if you don't have this underlined in your Bible yet, hopefully it's at least underlined in your mind, 2 Samuel 12, 10 through 12, God's words through Nathan the prophet to David, confronting David for his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, look, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And God is bringing about his stated judgment. It's interesting to compare his grief over this son, because this is the third son, if we're tracking through the story of Scripture here, this is the third son that dies before David in the text. And you could go back and look at the grief. David did grieve his infant son back some chapters, but he grieved that son before the death of that son. Here, David is falling apart after he hears about Absalom's death. I think at the heart of this, we find in verse 33 some explanation. He's deeply moved, he's weeping, he's crying out for his son, but then we hear the words, would I had died instead of you. And you could write that off to say, well, what father shouldn't say that? But especially in this case, why would David say those words? Because David knows at the heart of this, he is the one who has brought this judgment about within his family. Is Absalom responsible for his sin? Yes. But David heard that pronouncement through the prophet of Nathan. David knew that his family would suffer because of his sin. I believe that the end of verse 33 reveals David wishes that he was the one who was more directly in the sights because of his sin. So his grief shows that he had still, I think, held out hope that Absalom would make it through this, but his grief also reveals his guilt, his shame. Would that I had died instead of you. I think there's something to be said about one danger of parenting here. Have you ever heard from a parent, oh, but he's a good son at heart? Yeah, he's got some energy, but he'll calm down eventually. Yeah, her words are kind of sharp right now, but life will soften her. However you hear it. Parenting is challenging, humbling. Some of us might use the word humiliating, exasperating, deeply rewarding, and joyous, and a blessing from God. We can cram so much into that. We can make it worse, though, by not seeing what our children are really like. Is it possible, Mother, that to this point you have refused to admit what everybody else sees around you? that your child has a sin problem that you must deal with? Is it possible, Father, that your lax approach to discipline is not only bringing suffering to one of your children and to your family, but is causing people around your family to suffer as well? Because you won't fulfill your role of training them up in the way of the Lord and holding them responsible for their actions? Is that possible? Have others tried in love to come next to you and talk carefully about your children and you just shove them away, refusing to hear? There will be a point, parents, where you can no longer control the consequences that your children face. You can't protect them anymore. Children, there will be a point where your parents can no longer shield you from the consequences of your actions. That day will come. David has to find that day in a terrible situation with Absalom. Very uncomfortable subject. And yet God's word deals with it. Isn't this part of the wonder of God's word? That in story form, we see a truly heartbreaking moment here for the family of David. But we can't help stepping back and saying, David, you had opportunities before this to deal with the young man Absalom, but because you persistently would not deal with it, finally somebody else did. And it was terrible. We cannot control sin's consequences, but we can, as a mercy to others, help them to see the error of their ways and try to provide correction before it gets worse and worse and worse. And we have here in this drama played out before us what these protected children turn into is terrible. By their own choices and by their own father's allowance, permission. God providentially brings judgment to Absalom and therefore to David. Psalm 37. Psalm 37 is attributed to David. I don't know when it was written, what situations around it. I know that verse 25 says, I have been young and now I'm old. Psalm 37, 23 and 24 says, the steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. Was Joab evidence of God's mercy to David in this moment? That's not an easy question to answer. I mean, in one sense, you say, well, Joab kept him doing his kingly duties. Okay, but Joab was rough. Like, you're not going to use Joab as a grief counselor. Not likely. I think David does know the grace of God in this situation. He does know the sustaining help from God. David does know the help from God in this situation. But I look at this testimony. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. At the end of the day, that sums it up really well for any of us who are seeking to follow Christ. If we stand, it is by the grace of God. Because we would have tripped and fallen flat on our face and stayed there time and time again. But there's other parts of Psalm 37 that we should see. Psalm 37, 20. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. They like smoke, they vanish away. Verse 22, for the Lord Those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. I think David did come around. It was a hard lesson, though. It was a humbling lesson. It was a terrible lesson to have to learn. Perhaps the best question to ask after 2 Samuel 18 and into 19, after we see that God providentially brought judgment to Absalom and David by removing David's control of the battle, by allowing Joab to find and kill Absalom, by using a Gentile messenger who sees more clearly than the king, and by joining grief and responsibility together for David. All of those were tools in God's hand to bring judgment to Absalom and ultimately to David. The question to ask is, what end are you heading towards? What direction are you facing? David was trying to bridge the gap for Absalom, and at the end of the day, he could not do it, no matter his love for Absalom. No matter how good or twisted it was, he, at the end of the day, could not protect Absalom from the consequences of David's choices and Absalom's choices. What direction in life are you facing? Have you known the forgiveness of God, and can you gratefully depend on his grace as you continue imperfectly, as we all continue imperfectly in this life? Or are you still under the judgment, the coming judgment of God? Your sin still stands between you and him. We can try to put up monuments. We can try to determine what is said about our lives, the significance of them. At the end of the day, we cannot control who piles rocks on our grave. Where is your hope? Thankfully, because of Christ, we can have a confident hope before this one true God, knowing him not just as judge, but as Father through Christ. Our God, we thank you for this text. Thank you that you are a God of justice, but also a God of mercy. Thank you for using this Old Testament saint's life, David's life, to teach us, to reveal more about who you are and how you act, what you expect from your people. He suffered deeply for his choices. He saw his family suffer deeply for his choices. And yet, he also experienced forgiveness from you. And yet, he also worshiped you as the one true God. And yet, he looked forward to the day when he could behold you in your glory. Please teach us from this passage on your judgment, on the consequences of sin. Grow in us a more biblical hatred for anything that goes against your character, your word, for any act or thought or word that is in your eyes sin. Grow within us a greater distaste for that, a greater dislike, repugnance for what you hate. But also as you teach our hearts, also grow in us a deeper appreciation and love and thankfulness that there was one who stepped between us and you and bore your wrath so that we could know forgiveness from you and be treated as your sons, as those who are honored with a coming inheritance, as those who have all the blessings that are in Christ Jesus. Grow in us a great joy and love for you that will help us then, as you bring about life from day to day, will help us to live well for you, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.